For the past several weeks that I've been filling the pulpit, we've been in Ephesians, the first three chapters. And Paul spent the first three chapters of this letter explaining the mystery of God's eternal purpose for the world as it's being worked out through history. He's given us all the theory. He's given us the prayer he prays for his converts. And now he's going to go on to speak about the practicalities of living out this spiritual reality. Paul does that in several of his letters. He'll have the spiritual theological side and he'll have the practical side. So now we're going away from who wants to be a millionaire to the practical teaching in Ephesians. But before we look at that, let's think back to what we've already discovered in Ephesians. You see, Paul begins this chapter by reminding them of the calling that they have received. What is the major task confronting the church? What is the goal towards which we should be working? Part of it, from chapter 1, is that we're to be blameless and holy in his sight. Partly, it's that we might live to his glory. Likewise, in chapter 2, we've been created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God has prepared beforehand to be our way of life. But that, I would suggest, is only adjunct to the real calling which Paul's talking about. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Our calling is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rest of creation. Go back further to chapter 1, verse 10. God's plan for the world, and in particular for the church, is that all things should be brought together under one head, Jesus Christ. So the calling which we've received is a calling to be the new people of God, bound together in unity under Christ. And so Paul goes on to outline how being the new people of God is to be worked out in the down-to-earth concrete realities of life. As we'll see in the coming chapters of Ephesians, the new society that God is calling into being has two major characteristics. First, it's one people composed of both Jew and Gentile without distinction. And secondly, that it's a holy people set apart to belong to God, and therefore showing by its life a purity and righteousness that befits the people of God. So today, we're thinking about the unity of the church. How does that unity arise, and how is it to be maintained? We're in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. How does that unity arise, and how is it maintained? Well, it depends on our Christian character. Paul begins his exhortation by listing five characteristics of the Christian that unity depends on. Humility, gentleness, patience, mutual forbearance, and love. Let's think about these for a moment. Not surprisingly, he begins his list with humility. That is the sort of attitude that Jesus displayed when he became a human being. In fact, the word he uses is actually humility of mind. That is an attitude that recognizes the worth and value of other people. He begins his list here because humility is essential to unity. Pride almost always results in discord. Think about it. The people we tend to like are the people who show us the respect that we feel we deserve. The ones we don't like are the ones that we sense don't like us, or the ones that won't put up with our particular quirks. If, however, rather than maneuvering for the respect or regard of others, which is the nature of pride, we give them our respect instead, because we recognize in them their intrinsic God-given worth, which is the nature of the humility of mind that Paul is talking about, then we'll be promoting harmony within the church. And of course, the unlooked-for result will most probably be that they'll respond to us with the same respect that we're giving them. Gentleness is a very tricky word. It's too easily understood as weakness. It's the word that used to be translated as meekness. It's the quality of moderation, the golden mean or the golden average. Aristotle described it as the mean or the average between being too angry and not being angry at all. It was a word that was used of work animals, of oxen or works or workhorses, or even of battle stallions. It has the idea of strength under control. So it's the characteristic of a strong personality that doesn't let their strength control them, nor use it to control others. Paul uses the term in his instructions in 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25 about how pastors are to deal with those who oppose the gospel when he says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, patient, correcting opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth." Notice that humility and gentleness form a natural pair. They're the words used by Jesus to describe himself. He says, "I am gentle and lowly of heart," in Matthew 11, 29. The next two characteristics also form a natural pairing. Us, I guess, while mutual forbearance is sort of a mutual tolerance, without which no group of human beings could ever live together in peace for any length of time. The final characteristic in this list, which is more of an overarching quality that takes in all the other four and actually enables them to be expressed. Paul will speak more about that at the end of this chapter when he speaks of personal holiness. But for now, it's enough to say that love is the controlling force of everything else we do. So here are the five characteristics which make or break our efforts to live in unity: humility, gentleness, patience, mutual forbearance, and love. Let me ask you, which of those do you lack? Look at them again: humility, gentleness, patience, mutual forbearance, and love. Don't think about anybody else. Don't think about the person sitting next to you. Don't think about somebody who's not here, because they all lack one or more of those characteristics, I'm sure. Just think about yourself. If you fail to show one or more of those characteristics, then repent of it. Ask God to make you more like Jesus, so that you can do your church more of the new creation that God wants it to be. Well, that's what unity depends on: the nature of our Christian character. But Paul wants to drive home just how important this is, so he reminds us where our unity comes from. Our unity as a church arises from the unity of God. He says that this is the reality in which we've all been incorporated. Verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." Notice that this long list of ones centers on the three persons of the Trinity, either by referring to them directly or to the things they bring about. For example, there's one body because there's one Spirit who belongs to the church about and only to the church that is about and only one Lord Jesus who is at its head. There's one hope, one faith, one baptism, because there's only one Lord Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Finally, although he doesn't say it explicitly, there's only one family of God, because there's only one Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all. So our unity derives from the fact that the one Father created us of the one faith, the one hope, and the one baptism. And the one Spirit creates the one body. When you think of it like that, you suddenly realize what someone is doing whose actions damage the unity of the church. What they're actually doing is attacking the very unity of the Godhead. Of course, as you look around the churches today, you realize that we've been very successful at breaking down this unity, haven't we? Well, the unity of the Godhead cannot be and isn't damaged. But its outworking in the churches often is. And with it, the church is witness to the world. That's why Paul makes this paradoxical plea in verse 3 to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You'd think the unity of the Spirit would be indestructible, yet we're to maintain it. So why does he say it? It's because we live in a fallen world where spiritual realities aren't always seen in the visible church. So we have to work hard if we're to make the unity of the church a reality in this fallen world. Yes. Imagine we have an average family, Mr. and Mrs. Jones and their three children, Shane, Jared, and Ashley. Now imagine they're like so many other average families and things aren't going well. In fact, they're going very badly. Father and mother have been at odds for years until they finally separate and then divorce. Shane, Jared, and Ashley also argue, at first with their parents and then with each other. And the family begins to disintegrate. The three children move across the country, Shane to Chicago, Jared to Detroit, and Ashley to Anderson, Indiana. In fact, they're so at odds, they even change their names by legal decree so they won't have anything to do with the rest of the family. Now suppose that we're their cousins, or we're the cousins of this family. How would we react? Would we just shrug our shoulders and say, oh well, never mind, they're still one family, you know? Well, in a sense they are, aren't they? The facts of birth and heritage can't be removed. But would we just ignore the situation? Deny that this is a tragedy? No! If these were people who were close to our hearts, we'd do our best to encourage them to be reconciled with each other. We'd urge them to maintain the unity of the family by repenting and reestablishing peace with the family. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. Do your best to maintain that which is the spiritual reality of the case. If you call yourself by the name of the one God and Father, by the one Son, if you rely for your spiritual life on the one Spirit, then make sure you live in the church that way. Thirdly, our unity is enriched and built up by the diversity of gifts in the church. If you look at the great diversity of people and gifts and personality types in any given church, you might well despair of ever reaching unity. You see, although there's only one church and one God and one Spirit and one Lord, the church itself is made up of a whole lot of individuals, every one of us different from all the rest. So how are we to come to unity from that sort of base? Well, Paul says it's not as bad as it looks at first glance. You see, each of us is different. True, we're all individuals, but we're different for a reason. Each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. That is, the differences you see are often the result of different ways Christ wants us to work. Someone once likened the church to a jigsaw puzzle. You know, one of those puzzles where no two pieces are the same, and not only are the pieces different, but they each have sections that stick in or stick out that other pieces link into. Now, if you really want to annoy someone who's a jigsaw puzzle freak, give them a really large jigsaw puzzle with two or three pieces missing, and it'll drive them crazy. Well, that's what the church is like. We're a jigsaw puzzle where every piece has its place. And where there's one piece missing, the picture is incomplete. Now, I'm not going to go too deep into the next section about Christ descending and then ascending, except to say that the picture here is of the triumphant Christ pouring out his gifts upon his people. Psalm 68, from which Paul quotes here was traditionally used at Pentecost. So clearly Paul has in mind the gifts that accompany the giving of the Holy Spirit. Notice, though, that the gifts he mentions are of a particular type. They're different to the gifts that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 12. What's the difference? Well, the gifts he lists here are that some would be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. It's not an exhaustive list by any means, but it is a significant one because these are the gifts with the same purpose, the purpose to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. They're all gifts that in one way or another bring God's word to the people, whether it's for the first time as in apostles and prophets, or in the form of the gospel in the case of evangelists, or in a systematic and applied way in the case of pastors and teachers. Why is this important? Look back at chapter 2, verse 20. The church is built upon this foundation of God's word left to us by apostles and prophets. So these gifts are particularly important in the church for building the church up. That isn't to say that other gifts aren't important, but when it comes to the church achieving unity and to the maturity that God desires, these gifts are to be prized by the church. Notice why these gifts are given. They're not given just so that we can be built up. We're not being built up just for fun. The body of Christ is being built up until all of us come to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. If we're to achieve unity, then this is what we should be striving for, maturity, to be grown up. It's what all the kids are longing for, isn't it? To be grown up. But in the case of the church, maturity equates with attaining the full measure of the stature of Christ. That is the same sort of unity that Christ experiences with the Father. Remember what he prayed for at the Last Supper? In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, I ask not only on behalf of these, but on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is what it means to reach the measure of the full stature of Christ. To be the one with each other, to be one with each other, and with God the Father. To be able to stand against the winds of misfortune and all the blasts of the evil one. Verse 14, no longer children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming, Paul says. But by speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. There's a solidity about those we consider mature, isn't there? One sign of immaturity is that you're easily swayed from what's true. But those who are mature aren't like that. Rather, they stick with the truth, speaking it in love. And how do you stick with the truth? Well, first you have to know it, don't you? That means you have to know your Bible. It's not enough to know a few key verses. You need to have read the whole thing, several times preferably, until it finally starts to sink in. You need to study it with other Christians so that you get your ideas straight. And that's why belonging to a small group is so important. I'll tell you, I value our Sunday morning discussions. Those who are mature as Christians are generally those who have read and studied God's word for years and years, who are constantly applying it to their lives as a corrective, as a guide. They're the ones who can speak the truth in love, and people will listen because their study of God's word has led to the sorts of characteristics that we started with today. Humility, gentleness, patience, mutual forbearance, and love. And the end result of all of this is that as a church, we grow up into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. Again, every part is needed. Every part needs to be working properly for the body to be built up. So how can a diverse body like the church achieve the sort of unity that God desires? It's by growing up, by becoming more like Christ as we grow into Him. So speak the truth in love and grow into Christ, who is our head. Do your part in bringing the church to maturity, to unity, and to the full stature of Christ.